There's a very common pattern in all of Paul's writings that relates to how we live the Christian life. And this pattern is in all of Scripture. And it often goes something like this. It has something at the beginning that's a statement of fact. It's telling you what's happened. It's explaining what's taking place by what Jesus has done. And then, because of what Jesus did, Paul gives commands and encourages you to obey those commands. So you have this basic structure of, we could say, some theology or doctrine at the beginning to talk about who Jesus is and what he did and what it means. And then you have some practical application of how you're supposed to live. In some theological books on the Apostle Paul, what I just described, this is a grammatical term, so just bear with me for a moment. If when grammar came up in school, you just disappeared for 30 minutes. Okay, so in the Greek language, there's this tensing of verbs and different things that you do, and there's a mood called an indicative and then an imperative. And so in some books on Apostle Paul, you'll often find these writers saying, well, you have Paul doing this indicative imperative structure. Now, here's what that means. An indicative in writing is a statement of fact, basically. This is true. Irregardless of what you do, this is true. And then the imperative flows out of that. It's a command. The most obvious example in the whole Bible is the Ten Commandments. Now, when people put the Ten Commandments up on the wall, what's it usually start with? It often starts with the actual first commandment, not the beginning of it. Because how does the beginning begin? I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's an indicative. It's a statement of fact. It's a redemptive work of God that's true. He brought them out of Egypt. And because he did, and because they have that relationship, what comes next? You shall have no other gods before me. Because of the relationship, here's how it works out, is how this works. Now, you just saw this as we read it in Colossians, that scripture reading there in chapter 2, in Colossians 2, where Paul said, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You've received him in grace, and now walk in him with this thanksgiving, and then he gives commands. It's true. In the book of Romans, I may not say this exactly right, but the first imperative, like the first command, comes in Romans 6. And it's actually a command that tells you to identify yourself with Jesus in his death. So the reason I start with all of that is what I want us to do in chapter 4 is we're going to look at some of these commands. But I don't want you to hear the command as if it's just a bare moralism where Paul's saying, hey, here's the things you got to do. These commands come from all the other stuff he said. Remember? We've looked at things like that. We looked in chapter 1, verse 6, a few verses that I think highlight what Paul's saying here. Chapter 1, verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. That God is at work to bring this to completion. And then, when Paul gets into chapter 2, and he starts describing the different things that are happening and how we're supposed to follow Christ, he says, therefore, this is chapter 2, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So there's a command, work this out. Do this, for it is God, there's the indicative, who works in you both to will and to do, or to work his good pleasure. And because God's at work, then he gives several commands in verse 14, 15. So there's the big picture as we go through this. And I didn't want to just go through and list off four or five commands without explaining that context. So let me take what I just said and put it in the context of how we live out our life. How we're called to discipleship. There are three fundamental aspects of this great commandment that we often use on page 3 when we use it for a call to confession. When Jesus gives this command, Hear now the commandments of your God, which he has commanded you to keep, saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. You've got three areas in this command. You've got a love for God. You do have, and I realize that sometimes this gets carried away, but you have a love or concern for yourself. It's, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So there's a dynamic there that you're supposed to cultivate something about yourself, and then you're called to love your neighbor. So there's an aspect of loving God. There is some aspect of loving yourself and all that that means, and then there's the love of your neighbor. And when you work on that area of loving God, you have to think through and think, okay, what kind of stories am I believing that need to change? What have I misunderstood about God? What we call it doctrine and theology, but we're really, at the end of the day, what we're trying to do is figure out what's in our minds, deep in our minds, about God that we feel or think that we often don't say. So, for example, when you suffer, I'll just say, when I suffer, one of my immediate reactions is, God, why are you doing this to me for? As if he's punishing me for something. And then I often have to catch myself and go, wait a minute, I don't actually believe that. I don't actually believe that's how this works. And so as you grow in your faith, one of the steps that has to happen is not only loving God, but you actually have to work on yourself. Now, the way I describe loving yourself, and this is what Paul's talking about in Philippians 4, is you have to develop what I call soul practices. You can call them whatever you want to. It's really discipleship. But I call it soul practices because it's going deeper into you as you work out your faith. Listen to what Paul says. If this is from 2 Timothy 2, okay? You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So there he calls you a good soldier. Share in the suffering as a good soldier. Well, what all kind of training the soldiers have to go through to navigate difficult times in life? Quite a bit. And so he's at least saying, as a person of faith, you're a soldier. You do things with your faith. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. But it doesn't stop at soldier. Next thing, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So you, as a believer, a disciple, are like an athlete. Think about what an athlete does. All they have to do, whatever athlete, pick your athlete, basketball player who sits at the free throw line and shoots over and over and over and over and over and over and over, football player, baseball player, softball player, go down the list of all the sports. How much work do you have to put in that sport to be good at it? How much time, my son Nate plays for his school baseball team, and how much time do you have to hit off of a tee as a baseball player? The most fundamental skill you learn, and how often do they do it? All the way up to the guys making millions of dollars. Over and over and over and over again. So an athlete, number three, we have a soldier, we have an athlete. It is the hardworking farmer, a farmer. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Three things. If you're going to be a farmer, is that an easy life? No. What do you have to learn? You have to learn stuff about crops. You have to learn stuff about how they're growing. You have a host of things you have to learn and do. Now, how often do we apply our faith in the way a soldier, an athlete, or a farmer does with their calling? See, that's what Paul's saying. You are called to develop spiritual practices that help your soul grow. To be, I think it was G.K. Chesterton that described joyous, wise Christians as big-souled people. Like, you can handle life and you can enjoy it. And so as we look here at the last little bit that Paul's talking about, this is what we're really doing. We're taking inventory of how you're applying your faith. We're taking inventory of what this looks like. And so we're going to see several things that Paul points out here that we are called to do, several things that we are called to live out, and how we're called to do it. Number one, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. The very fact that Paul thinks he has to say it again shows how easy it is to let this one go. Twice he says, rejoice in the Lord. Now, we've seen in this book already where Paul warns us against complaining and moaning. And boy, can we be a bunch of complainers and moaners in this culture. And you know what I complain about most of the time? Are all the luxuries we have. Chick-fil-A didn't run me through the line fast enough, so I'm unhappy. I'm obviously not rejoicing in the Lord. So, Paul says rejoicing is fundamental to the Christian faith. Doesn't mean that you're always just bubbly and happy, but surely there's a way where you've known someone or you yourself have felt that kind of joy that just kind of settles over you. And even if the circumstances aren't quite right, that joy sustains your soul if it's found in the Lord, if it's connected to something that God is doing in that way. So rejoice in the Lord. How are some of the ways that you would actually apply that in your life? Like, how would you cultivate more joy? That's what we're talking about. What do you do to cultivate it? D.A. Carson has a sermon on this, and he made several comments about these commandments. And he said when he was in college, it was rejoice, and it was don't be anxious and complaining about things. And he said they made an agreement. You know how college kids are, and they're in their early 20s, and they think they've got everything under control, and they can actually obey this stuff. And so they made an agreement. We're going to call each other out when we complain. And so sure enough, somebody comes walking up, and they're complaining about the chemistry test coming. And D.A. Carson says, it was my job. If you ever read him or know him or seen him speak, this is actually quite funny. He was one of my professors at RTS. But he said, my job, I got to it right away. So every time somebody showed up complaining, I just said, we agreed not to complain. We agreed not to complain. And I thought when he told that, I would hate to have D.A. Carson in front of me going, we agreed not to complain. Shh. But we have to cultivate. And he pointed out how silly we are sometimes at that stage. But it gets across a point, I think. How are you going to cultivate joy? Are you going to put some things in your mind that kind of trigger whenever you start to complain or groan? Are you going to tell your spouse, hey, sometimes I just get so frustrated about this. Will you just give me a nice reminder to rejoice whenever I start complaining? You have a host of things that you can do to practically obey that commandment. And you have things that you can do to remind yourself that God is really in control. I remember Martin Lloyd-Jones saying in Spiritual Depression that there's something terrible about a joyless Christianity. That there's something not right about a church that just doesn't seem to have joy in it. There's something, and I might even make I'm spending too long on this point, but I might make one more comment about our cultural situation. There's something not quite right about the form of Christianity that I'm seeing around our culture that is so morally upright that it whines about everything in the culture all the time. I'm just so tired of hearing it. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. So cultivate a spiritual practice, a skill that helps you find joy in the Lord. Number two, gentleness. Verse 5, the ESV says reasonableness be known to everyone. That word for reasonableness is gentleness. Be known as a gentle person. Now, that word that's translated gentleness and reasonable is actually hard to get across in English. Older translations called it forbearance. A few translations say selflessness. To be known for selflessness, being gentle. You might want to be known for what? How smart you are, how much doctrine you know, how well the business is going, how the family is. And Paul says, be known about your gentleness. Can you handle things gently with people? I think about some of the things in life and watching the chickens we have and the little eggs. And when we first started doing them, I thought, how in the world do these chickens hatch these eggs and keep those little chicks alive? Because I don't, like when I was first doing it, didn't work too well in the incubator until I kind of figured out a few things. And it's like they have this intuition to be gentle with them in some ways. It's all across nature. And it's a call that God gives to us to let our gentleness be known to other people. So cultivate some kind of spiritual skill, a discipline on how you will let your gentleness be known to other people. There's a great deal of strength in a gentle person when you observe it unfolding in their life. So, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Be gentle. Number three, here's as if the other two weren't hard. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. Well, I was hoping we'd get through this book and Paul wouldn't say how I'm not supposed to be anxious. Because you look around to my previous point in the cultural situation and you might not complain, but you're going to feel a lot of anxiety about stuff that's happening around you. Things aren't quite right in certain ways. So the text says, do not be anxious about anything. And it sounds really unrealistic. I mean, is it possible not to be anxious about anything? And then you have a situation where it's not just typical things we might worry about day to day or things like that, but you have a situation where some people are more prone to worry. Glass half full, glass half empty kind of people. And how do you navigate that when you're more prone to do that? So, what do we do about our anxiety when we feel it? Well, thankfully, Paul actually tells us. He actually does, in the very next phrase, tell us what to do. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, just look at that verse for a moment. If you've ever felt anxiety to the point where you thought, what am I going to do? Look at what Paul says. You think about what happens with anxiety and how something hits your mind and you start chasing it down a rabbit trail. And then before you know, you're 10 years ahead and everything's falling apart and what in the world are we going to do? Because this is not what I thought. And you're sitting right here, but your mind's somewhere else, right? What needs to happen? You have to stop that process. So Paul says, when the anxiety comes, turn to prayer. Turn to God. He actually says supplications, which bring that request to God and your other requests so that God hears it. And you voice that out, Paul's saying, so that you get that out and it doesn't lock into you and then spiral into that kind of difficult anxiety. And Paul says, there is a way to do this where you sense the peace of God. So one of the problems whenever people deal with just Paul's statement here about anxiety is you hear the command, do not be anxious about anything, but they don't read the rest of the passage. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now look what he did. You have the anxiety that trips you up, and he's added three things to call you to do to deal with the anxiety. Pray, which kind of becomes the next point. But pray with supplications and pray with thanksgiving. So if you actually did this, if you actually paused to pray and then prayed for yourself and someone else or other people and then gave thanks, is it possible that something in your mind might slow down just enough that you catch a foothold whenever that starts spiraling? Kurt Thompson has a book called Anatomy of the Soul. And it's a book about what happens to our soul in trauma and in difficult suffering of life and what it causes and the depth of anxiety and stuff like that. So in no way would I want to give the impression that anxiety is an easy thing to deal with any more than I think being joyful is easy to deal with. But he says in that book that as a neuroscientist, he says one of the fascinating things about the brain study that's taking place right now is that after really difficult circumstances or situations in life, and we try to reestablish which way we're going, we're trying to correct it. He said that the scriptural commands to pray, to discipline ourselves, these patterns repeated over and over create new pathways in the brain. And he said he was fascinated to discover that the very act of meditation and sitting in silence, which are long-standing Christian disciplines, actually calm the brain down. And so even neuroscience these days are confirming some of the actions that Paul's saying that help us settle down whenever we're facing different things. So not only do we have, and we haven't even got past verse 7, but you have rejoice, number 1, be gentle, number 2, do not be anxious, number 3, number 4, focus on holy thoughts. That's about the best way to say this. It's in the wake of the prayer that comes after verse 7. The peace of God in the wake of this prayer seems to transcend all understanding, and there seems to be a swap out of the things that are inside of us that are causing us problems, getting those out and taking in what God's doing. So he says, verse 8, finally, brothers, now think about the sequence, right? You feel anxious. Bring it to God in prayer, as the song goes. So with supplications, with thanksgivings, let your requests be made known in your struggles. As the peace of God comes around, and this is not just a one-time thing, this is an ongoing discipleship process, then focus on this, verse 8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, how much would it change if you thought on those kind of things instead of stuff that gets caught in your head? It would be significant for me if I could do it. So Paul has outlined for us some of these most practical things that we are to focus on. Rejoice in the Lord. Be gentle. Don't be anxious. And think on what is true. And as he wraps this up, by encouraging us to learn the secret of contentment, which is number 5. Verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ, through Him who strengthens me. Now, in that passage, Paul is encouraging us to be content. But notice what he says. He goes back to this skill, right? That this is a skill to cultivate. You are not born content. When you have faith in Jesus and become a Christian, it does not flip like a light switch to make you content. Contentment is a lifelong work. And so Paul says, I have learned to be content in two situations. When I have been brought low, I can be content with what God's doing. I don't have everything that I used to have. I don't feel like I'm meeting all those needs, but I trust God's at work. In some ways, being brought low does really help with contentment. I've been to Africa and seen some poverty in parts of Africa that were just heartbreaking. And there's this joy and contentment on them. And I've known missionaries who've been in those areas, and when they come back, they are so angry at Americans for everything they have, and they complain and aren't content. That I actually read a story about one such missionary who, instead of taking church work when he came back, thought, I'm just not going to do this because I'm not ready to handle Western Christianity and the lack of contentment in what they're doing. So he got a job, made more money, because what he did as a discipline for those years was he wanted to learn how to be content when he had abundance. So he chose to figure out what that looked like, which is something that we just don't do very well. So can you think about what it means to be content when you have nothing, and what it means to be content when you have all that we have in our own situation? Those are five really practical skills Paul gives us to cultivate. Now, there is one last thing happening here that I'm going to mention briefly before I wrap this up, and that's this last little section from like verse 14 to the end. Notice what happens here when Paul describes this. It's one more skill that he gives them, but he encourages them in what they've done. So it's kind of implied. Yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. So if I were to put it over there, they are sharing in Paul's trouble. There's a way in which you cultivate a spiritual discipline that shares in the trouble of other people. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered my partnership. So Paul is reminding them that when he started his missionary work, the only church that helped him was them. Even the Thessalonica, the church in Thessalonica in verse 16, when he was in Thessalonica, they sent him help again and again. Now, after telling them how great they've done with the gift, right, what you kind of expect somebody to say is, can I have another gift? What's he say? Verse 17, not that I seek the gift. I'm not saying this praise because I'm after another gift. What I want is the fruit that increases to your credit. What he wants is the fruit that increases to their credit, not just with God, but to the credit of their own faith and how they're living and how they're loving and how they're serving. And so he says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied. But he wanted to encourage them for their gratitude. They have cultivated gratitude, this like service, sacrificial service and giving to Paul. So you have those six things. Now, we could wrap this up and say, amen, good luck on those six things. Might be a little challenging. We'll talk in 5 years. What I would encourage you to do, depending upon how much work you've put into it, is just pick one. Pick one. Pick one for a week. See how it goes. Have somebody that can encourage you to cultivate joy. Have somebody that might encourage you. We don't really have to complain about that, do we? I should not complain as much as I do. I should not get as grumpy as I get. There's so much that we have, and yet you get lost in it and forget. And so Paul reminds us that these are some of the gifts you can cultivate that God has provided, that you rejoice in the Lord, that you cultivate gentleness to other people, that you cultivate a trust in the midst of anxiety, that you cultivate thinking on what is good and true and beautiful, and that you cultivate this contentment that you can have in any circumstance. Now, why is that the case? Because, as Paul points out in verse 13, these things he's been talking about, you can do any of these things through Christ who strengthens you. You have the promise of the gospel. You have what God has done. And Paul even says in verse 19, what's he say as he wraps it up? After he gives you all these commands, the ones I've highlighted, then he says in verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. God will supply whatever need you have. Oftentimes he's already done it, and we just don't see it. Take a breath, open your eyes, and see all the beauty that God has placed around you. And trust that he's at work, and cultivate your faith to a deeper faith than what it is now. Because it's not so that you'll be accepted. You've already been accepted. So that you'll grow in the kind of love that he wants you to live. Let's pray.